Indeed, I extend my own welcome to those who are visiting with us. Good to see you. My name's Richard. I'm your preacher for today. I'm just going to keep talking and we'll sort this out. Good. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. We're in week four of our series in Jeremiah and continuing on with that. We're going to take a break next week for a few weeks, but we'll be coming back to it. I think what we read in the Bible is good news, but not every text is sunshine and joy and happiness, and today is not a lot of sunshine and joy and happiness, but it is good news. If we understand it, if we listen carefully to what God is doing, there is good news. And I, though we may think it's all doom and gloom, no, it's not. But I do invite you to listen and to feel the weight of these words, to consider them carefully, and then we'll study them together. So Jeremiah chapter 14, starting at verse 1, and we'll read through to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns. Her cities languish. They wail for the land, and a cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns, but find no water. They return with their jars unfilled. Dismayed and despairing, they cover their heads. The ground is cracked because there is no rain in the land. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads. Even the doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn because there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals. Their eyes fail for lack of food. Although our sins testify against us, do something, Lord, for the sake of your name. For we have often rebelled. We have sinned against you. You, who are the hope of Israel, its saviour in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveller who stays only a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us. This is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet, so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. But I said, alas, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them, or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine. And the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. Speak this word to them. Let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day without ceasing. For the virgin daughter, my people, has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go into the city, I see the ravages of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone to a land they know not. Have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there's only terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, and the guilt of our ancestors. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for starvation, to starvation. Those for captivity, to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, and the dogs to drag away, and the birds and wild animals to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Who will stop to ask how you are? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding. So I will reach out and destroy you. I am tired of holding back. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their ways. I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. At midday, I will bring a destroyer against the mothers of their young men. Suddenly, I will bring down on them anguish and terror. The mother of seven will grow faint and breathe her last. Her son will set while it is still day. She will be disgraced and humiliated. I will put the survivors to the sword before their enemies. declares the Lord. Well, once again, good morning, welcome. Jeremiah chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. If you have a Bible, it would be good to follow along in the text as we look at it together. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for the book of Jeremiah. As we contemplate these words, the word of God, speak to us. As we listen to your words, this word of God, work in us by your Spirit, draw from us thoughts, meditations that are pleasing in your sight. And above all, help us to respond to you rightly and for your glory. Amen. Be careful what you wish for, so they say. Have you ever said that you wanted something, but when you got it, you realized it wasn't at all what you expected, and certainly not what you really wanted? Perhaps you've experienced nothing more than a bad result from some online shopping. Perhaps the wrong size, oh well. It could be worse. It could be a lot worse. What you expect to be a blessing could turn out to be a curse. Two examples, one from the realm of fiction. In one of the less excruciatingly annoying episodes of The X-Files, a man is given three wishes by a genie, and having been granted his wish to be made invisible, is only a few minutes later hit and killed by a truck while crossing the road. That's fiction, but there are plenty of real-life examples. Legislators who've taken a strong position on law and order, only to be audited and found to have cheated on their tax. Perhaps you can think of some other examples. I think it's not hard, and you can let me know later. But in today's text, we see a case, as they say, of biblical proportions. The remnant of the people of Israel call on God to be God by keeping his covenant promises to save them from a disaster. But God had already been keeping his promises, and he was going to continue to keep his promises. And that meant there would indeed instead be a disaster, one greater than they could ever possibly have imagined. As usual, let's take a moment to get our bearings. And if this is your first time with us in the series in Jeremiah, we are, it might be a bit strange why we're doing this, but we're working our way through Jeremiah. This is episode 4. And in our series in Jeremiah's greatest hits, we're not going through every chapter, not every verse. We're taking a high-level view, working our way through. This is episode 4. The text that we're looking at is about a third of the way through the book of Jeremiah. And we're reading about the situation that took place around about the year 600 BC. By this time, there's not much left of the nation of Israel. Most of the people had been taken into captivity during the Assyrian conquest that had happened back in the 8th century BC, and they'd never been heard of again. Only the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin still remained in the land that God had given them. And the land they possessed had been reduced to Jerusalem and the region around it. So in this period, the name Judah that we've seen in the text is pretty much interchangeable with Israel. Judah is what's left of Israel. But also by this time, the Babylonians have conquered the Assyrians. And now the Babylonians have been threatening to conquer what's left of Israel. And they did that. And they did it in two stages. First, a siege, 597 BC. And then a second siege, about 10 years later, that culminated with the destruction of the temple, the great temple of Solomon, destroyed. And the exile of many of the people still living there into Babylon. This text is hard to date, but from verse 17 onwards, it does seem to relate to the circumstances around about that first siege of Jerusalem, maybe during it or just afterwards. In terms of the structure of the text that we've seen, there are two laments directed to God, and then there's a third, God's lament in response. First lament is chapter 14, verses 1 to 16, and it's about a drought that's been devastating for the land and its people. The second lament is chapter 14, verse 17, through to chapter 15, verse 4, and it's about the destruction of the nation. Each of the two laments has a similar structure. There's a formula to a lament, and Jeremiah follows it more or less with some differences, but there's a structure. First, there's a description of the situation, whether it's the drought or the destruction of the nation. Then there's a plea to God, God save us. And then there's God's response to that plea for salvation. And then at the end of this section, chapter 15, verses 5 to 9, there's God's own lament, a lament for all those who will suffer the consequences of the nation's rebellion. One last point before we look at the details. Mostly it's clear who's speaking when. It's clear when God's speaking. It's clear when Jeremiah's talking about himself. Not always. And in each of those two pleas to God for salvation, are we reading Jeremiah's own personal thoughts spoken to God on behalf of the nation? Or are we reading a close summary of what the people themselves have been saying to God? Or is it something else? Perhaps Jeremiah's spin on what the people have been saying, Jeremiah's take on it. To which my current answer is, I'm not sure. Different commentaries take these different positions. The last of these three options that Jeremiah is, there's a mix, there's Jeremiah and there's the people, and Jeremiah's putting a spin on what the people are saying, seems to me currently to be the more likely, but I'm going to reserve the right to change my mind later. It seems that Jeremiah is interceding with God on behalf of the nation. Question is, how will God respond to Jeremiah's intercession for the people? Let's look at the first lament, drought. Drought, chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. No water, no rain, no grass, no food. Drought is a great leveler. Everyone, whether human or animal, needs water, but no one can command it to appear. In a drought, everyone is affected. It matters not whether you're the highest of the nobles or the lowest of the farmers. It matters not whether you're super organized like a farmer or you behave purely instinctively like a wild donkey. In a time of national drought, it does not matter who, what, or where you are. A drought can bring a nation to the brink of disaster, and so a national drought is also a litmus test of how a nation will respond to God in a crisis. Jeremiah intercedes for the people. Let's read this intercession, verses 7 to 9 again. Although our sins testify against us, do something, Lord, for the sake of your name. For we have often rebelled. We have sinned against you. You, who are the hope of Israel, its saviour in times of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveller who stays only a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us. So here's why I'm leaning towards this being Jeremiah's spin on what the people are saying or thinking. There's a lot to like in that prayer. But there are some dodgy bits in the middle. It starts very well. There's a confession of sin, rightly so. There's a request for God, to God, for him to act for the sake of his name, for the sake of God's reputation. That's perfectly correct and reasonable. And God has ascribed two true and great titles. He is the hope of Israel. He is its saviour in times of distress. But then there are some accusations levelled against God. God is said to be absent, or at least to be present only for short periods at a time. Or perhaps God hasn't been paying attention to what's been happening. Or perhaps he no longer has the power to do anything. How rude. And how hypocritical. God will have none of that. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says about this people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. So the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. It's the people that have been unfaithful, not God. They are the ones who keep straying from God's law. They are the ones who keep backsliding. And now the actions of successive generations over hundreds of years will have shocking consequences. Verses 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. Offering intercessory prayer for the nation is a duty. It's an obligation. But now, can you believe it? Jeremiah is told not to pray because God will not listen. God knows their heart. He knows their stubbornness. And we know it too if we read the history of Israel in the books of Kings and Chronicles. It is a litany, successive failures, turning aside. And so any act of repentance now, it's come too late. The people must at last face the consequences of their actions over the course of generations. God will not put off their destruction any longer. The people have been forsaking God for years. And now God will forsake them. Chapter 15, verse 6 says as much, and it says it quite concisely. You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding, so I will reach out and destroy you. I am tired of holding back. The coming siege and fall of Jerusalem is now irreversible. At this point, Jeremiah tries to intercede again for the people anyway. He suggests that it's the fault of the prophets around him who've been prophesying that everything is going to be okay. But God will have none of that either. Those prophets are not true prophets. They don't truly speak for God. They're spreading lies. And they'll share the same fate as everyone else. The second lament begins in verse 17. Now there are scenes of devastation. The dead bodies of those killed in fighting. The results of the famine caused by the siege, and a foretaste of the exile. Some have already been taken away. And the petition that follows in verse 19, God has asked the shocking but necessary question, and we see bewilderment at what has happened. Have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there is only terror. And then there's a statement of repentance. And after that statement of repentance, there's an appeal of pure desperation that goes beyond what was in the first lament. Verse 21, for the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. But God's answer to this appeal is that he's going to send them away from his presence. He'll cast this generation out of the land that he'd brought their ancestors to. They will meet a fourfold fate: death, and here that probably means death by a plague, the sword, starvation, captivity, that is, exile. Notice the plea in verse 22. Includes this statement, our hope is in you. But this generation was now beyond hope. For them, it was just too late. How might we respond to all this? How do we feel about God condemning an entire generation? How do we feel about God refusing to answer prayers of repentance? Well, I think the way to shape our thinking is to do a couple of things. First, we ought to keep reading the book of Jeremiah to see what happens. And second, we ought to think carefully about the questions raised by this second plea. If God is going to do this, is he being true to his character that he's already revealed? Is God remembering his covenant or is he breaking it? What do we know of God's character? And what do we know of the covenant? Lots. In the book of Exodus, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, God reveals his presence to Moses. And we read what God says about himself in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. As he, that is God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." But that's not the end of verse 7. It goes on. "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." And in establishing the covenant with the people, God made some rather specific promises. Some examples, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. God speaks through Moses to the people. "If you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." But that is followed immediately by verses 16 and 17. "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So you see, God is true to his revealed character. God is the hope of Israel. He is the Savior in time of distress. God is slow to anger. He has been taking his time. But he does not ignore sin forever. God is also still the judge. And so now, this generation of the people of Israel may well ask God to act for his name's sake. But that is exactly what he will do. Indeed, it's what he's been doing all along. The people want God to act as their savior, but because of their unrepentant backsliding, God must now act as their judge. God does keep the covenant he made with the people at Mount Sinai. He promised them blessings if they would keep their side of the covenant, and curses if they wouldn't. And for this generation, at last, their time is up. But I also said that we need to keep reading. We need to keep reading the book of Jeremiah and indeed the rest of the Bible. This one generation will meet its fate in destruction and exile. But there will be generations to come. And for them, there is good news. And there is hope. God says that he will remember his covenant. He will not totally reject his people. It's the covenant God made earlier with Abraham that will continue. And that will find its fulfillment. And God promises that the fulfillment will come as he establishes a new covenant. We're going to get a glimpse of that later on in the book of Jeremiah when we get to chapter 31. Sneak peek for chapter 31. There, God says of that new covenant, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. There is good news to come. How can such a new covenant solve the problems of the old? In particular, why would a new generation of people be more likely to remain faithful to it when so many generations of Israelites failed? Good question, and Jeremiah doesn't answer this question. But maybe, just maybe, he does suggest what God is going to have to do. God said he's tired of holding back his judgment any longer. It's not that he's lost sleep. It's not at all that God has some form of compassion fatigue, like we might. But this generation is a people that God finds exhausting to deal with. Sin is serious. Sin is offensive to God. In some sense, it costs God to put up with sin. God can and will bear with the people's sins up to a point, beyond which they must bear the consequences of their sin. But maybe, just maybe, and we get a slight hint of it here in this text, God will take a further step. Maybe God will take a step to endure the consequences of the people's sin. Maybe God will take the people's sin into his own life and bear the cost of that sin fully himself. Well, we stand on the other side of the cross, and so we know that that is what happened. God sent his son Jesus into this world to establish a new covenant, the new covenant referred to in the book of Jeremiah. Jesus died on the cross in our place, and in doing so, he paid the penalty for all our sin, once for all. God raised him from the dead, and now Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on all who repent, who truly repent of their sin, and believe the good news that he is the Savior and the Lord of all. The Holy Spirit works in us to renew us and to reform us so that we are able to love God and to love each other rightly, something the old covenant was never able to do. So, God is true to himself, to his character, as he's revealed it to us. And he's true to himself both in judgment and in salvation. Now, let's draw out some of the implications we've seen in Jeremiah and look beyond them to the New Testament. First, in judgment. Sin has serious consequences. And God has warned us of those consequences. He's warned us in history, in the Bible, through the words of prophets and preachers until today. Indeed, I'm doing it right now. Some things are one-off. This is the definitive one. One of several definitive one-offs in the Bible, isn't it? The exile. But some things are true for all time. Everyone who deliberately persists in sinful ways, and ignores all of those warnings, has to expect that there can come a time when certain results become inevitable and unavoidable. There will be a final judgment on all mankind. There will be a judgment on sin. Do not play with fire. We ought not to expect to live a life in rebellion against God with the expectation of making some sort of deathbed confession that will make everything all right. As Paul tells us in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Second, in salvation. God really is the hope of Israel and its Saviour in times of distress, and God really will forgive sins. That promise is already clear in later chapters of the book of Jeremiah. We saw in chapter 31, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That promise is part of the new covenant. And God has kept that promise definitively by sending Jesus as the Saviour of the whole world, the one and the only Saviour for sin. In the cross, Jesus has taken our sins into God's own divine life, and he is born their penalty for us. So if from your heart you repent of your sin and call Jesus your Saviour from sin, and you call him Lord, then the penalty of your sin is paid. It no longer has any claim over you. As we see all the time as we look at the Bible together, the Bible keeps judgment and salvation in tension. The challenge of this text for those of us who believe is to hold on to the salvation that is ours. It is ours. But not to take it for granted. To continue working out a life of repentance and obedience to the end. Third, we've seen something very important about God's character. God is faithful to the covenants he makes. This is good. It's very good. And it's good for us because of his promise to save and to preserve those who are repentant. In God's faithfulness to his covenants, his justice and his mercy do work together until the end. For us who believe, that means life, life in the age to come. God is trustworthy, so trust him. One last point. In these chapters, God tells Jeremiah not to pray for the generation of people around him at that time. it was too late for them. This time now, and until Jesus comes again as the judge, this is a time of God's patience for the world. Now is the time to pray. Now is the time to intercede with God on behalf of the world and its people. God is listening. This intercessory prayer is a priestly responsibility, and the kingdom of God, that's us, we are a kingdom of priests. So it's for us all. And so, please pray with me. Now, Father, thank you for who you are. You are the hope of Israel, its Saviour in time of distress, and you are our hope and our Saviour. You are among us, and we bear your name. Our sins do testify against us, but you have done something. You sent Jesus to deal finally with our sins. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of our sins, and they no longer have any claim over us. You've set your Spirit in us. Work through him to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus, so that we follow him, responding to our salvation in obedience, with joy and thanksgiving. Thank you that you offer forgiveness to everyone who truly repents. You do want us to pray to you on behalf of this world, on behalf of all those who do not yet know you as their hope and their Saviour. Lord, have mercy. Reveal yourself to them. Grant repentance and faith to them, whether their family, friends, or even our enemies, whether here or on the opposite side of the world. We ask for the sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.